Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps you've heard of the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. I imagine that most of you who are above preschool age have heard of that city. Maybe you've heard of its nickname as the City of Brotherly Love. Really, that's not a nickname at all. It's just what the word Philadelphia literally means, brotherly love. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to visit there. I've only visited briefly to see the Liberty Bell and Independence Hall, where the Declaration of Independence was signed. And in my short time there, I didn't have enough interaction with the residents of the city to know if that nickname, City of Brotherly Love, is an apt description based on their attitudes and their treatment of each other and of other people. Maybe if you follow the news, you know that certainly not everyone in the City of Brotherly Love shows brotherly love. But really, doesn't matter whether they do or not. Doesn't really matter what Philadelphia and Pennsylvania is like. Really, our focus for today is on that word, that virtue that God calls on us, his people, to have. Continue to show Philadelphia, God tells us through the inspired writer in the first verse of our reading. Continue to show brotherly love. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't leave us to then sit and wonder exactly what that means. No, throughout the whole book, his whole long letter to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, he has told us how it is possible to live in brotherly love. He has shown us that we have been loved by God, our Savior. And now this final chapter of the letter to the Hebrews is a summary of what our proper response to that God of love, to the love that God has shown so richly to us, should be. Just as God has loved us as his brothers, so also we are to love one another as brothers and sisters. Look at the parallels that the writer to the Hebrews uses to show us God's love. God has treated us with great hospitality. He has not turned us away, but he has welcomed us into his own family. He has anointed our heads with oil. He has fed us at his own table as members of his own family. He would have had every reason, rightly, to turn us away. We so often have acted like we don't know him at all. So why should he then welcome us? But he has. He has been love for us who were strangers to him because of our sins against him. He has done all of that when we deserve to be treated, in fact, as prisoners. We have sinned against God in so many ways. And some of the ways that we recall sinning against him are painful enough. Some that we probably can't recall may be even worse. But still, he does not abandon us. Instead, he came to our world. He joined himself to our human flesh. He visits us where we live. And even when the prisons that we live in are those that we have made ourselves by our own willful sin and disobedience against his commands, yet he still does not abandon us. He stays right with us, assuring us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He joins himself to us, in fact, as in a marriage. Throughout the Bible, God continually calls himself the bridegroom and us his bride. He reminds us of the faithfulness that he lives out in this covenant union that he has established with us. He honors us by calling us his bride, whom he wishes to present without any blemish. He calls for us to be as faithful to him as he is to us, so that we may experience the fullness of his love for us. And his love for us took more than what money could buy. It called for the giving of the innocent life of his only son, the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus on the cross, so that we might be free from what imprisons us, so that we indeed may be his forever in his heavenly kingdom. If you've gone through youth confirmation class in the Lutheran Church, you most likely recall Martin Luther's explanation to the second article of the Apostles' Creed, quoting from 1 Peter chapter 1. Our recent youth confirmands hopefully still know that from memory. Speaking about Jesus, it says, "He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. All this he did that I should be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from death and lives and rules eternally. This is most certainly true. This is the Christ who has identified himself by the name that is above every name, who has shown the ultimate act of brotherly love by giving his life on the cross in our place, who is our leader, and who makes it possible for us also to live in brotherly love. And so now you have been invited to live in Philadelphia, to live in brotherly love. And you want to do that. You're excited about the possibilities of doing that. And so the writer to the Hebrews now gives you some more instructions about what you should know as you prepare to live in brotherly love. First, people of God are known for their hospitality. In the time of Abraham, the patriarchs, 2000 BC, hospitality towards strangers was a necessary way of life. There were no hotels or guest houses, at least not outside big cities. And as a person traveled from place to place, he depended on the hospitality of the people among whom he traveled. Not being hospitable in that culture was a serious wrong. Not being hospitable made you liable to judgment from God. And in the time of the early Christian church, hospitality was also necessary. As a Christian moved from place to place, it would be necessary for him to be able to seek the hospitality of fellow Christians in the new place to which he traveled. Those who took in Christians who were traveling often knew nothing about them except that they were also people of the way. And that was enough. Though they knew little else about each other except that they shared a common faith in Jesus as the Savior, it was enough that they could trust each other. That same need for hospitality exists today. Now, we may not always be known as particularly hospitable people. For all kinds of reasons, we may be somewhat reluctant to be hospitable to people that we don't know, to invite them into our homes. But perhaps we've overreacted also. In a way, it's tragic if our children grow up in homes where the only people that they ever see get invited into our homes are those that we already know. How unfortunate if there are never any strangers who are invited into our homes to enrich our homes with new understanding and new perspectives and insights while sharing a common Christian faith. A further mark of living in brotherly love is visiting prisoners. And that certainly is no easy task, but it is important. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul refer to it several times in the New Testament, in addition to the writer to the Hebrews. In the early Christian church, the visiting of prisoners may well have referred to those who were jailed because they had done crimes for which they must now pay the price. Prisons then and now have residents who are full of guilt and who feel that they have been abandoned by everyone else. But the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, did not want them to feel abandoned. Our Lord Jesus, while he was hanging, suffering on the cross, did not abandon the criminal who was being crucified next to him, who called out to him for mercy. But the author to the Hebrews may also have been referring to those who were imprisoned, not because of any real crime that they had committed, but simply because of their faith in Jesus and their testimony of the gospel of Jesus. How tragic if their only crime is that they profess the name of Jesus and then they are forgotten by fellow Christians. Remember them. Visit them. Suffer with them. Pray for persecuted Christians here and around the world. And another distinctive mark of those who live in brotherly love is the way they treat their marriage vows. Their own vows and those marriage vows of others are sacred. Those who are married see themselves as in a covenant relationship. And all Christians should see ourselves as in a covenant relationship with God, the bridegroom, who cares for his church as his bride. Christians see the faithfulness and the sacrifice and commitment by our God in the giving of his own son, Jesus, on the cross, in order to save and redeem and give eternal life to his bride, the church. As we read in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And so, living in brotherly love sees the marriage commitment as an extension of the commitment that God has made to us. And so there is the greatest respect for the vows that people make to each other in marriage. We strive with God's help to uphold and enrich our own marriage covenant, and there is the greatest respect for all other marriages. We do nothing that could even be interpreted as being destructive or damaging to another person's marriage covenant. The writer to the Hebrews sees this most dramatically in the use of the term marriage bed. You don't defile your own marriage bed. You don't defile the marriage bed of another person. For those who live in brotherly love as Christians, a sexual relationship is only for one man and one woman who have made a lifelong commitment to each other in marriage. And living in brotherly love is also marked by a proper attitude about the use of money. That attitude is one of freedom. There is freedom from seeing money as something that determines one's own importance. A freedom from trying to get it and hoard it. A freedom from being intimidated by its presence or by its absence. Rather, there is a freedom to see money as a tool by which the name of Jesus, the good news of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus, may be shared with others. A freedom to use it as a means to enrich those whose lives are impoverished by lack of basic human needs and basic human rights. When we live in brotherly love, there is a basic contentment regarding money and possessions and the use of money. It's possible to rejoice in the good fortune of others and to share with those less fortunate. And finally, the writer to the Hebrews suggests that there is respect for leaders within the Christian church. Their lives and their faith are to be models. They're not to be destroyed or taken down by small-mindedness and by gossip. We instead support them with prayer and urge them to do what they have been called by God through his church to do. For those of you who have lived in the church of brotherly love for some time, these things are nothing new. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Remember those in prison. Honor marriage and keep your lives pure. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Remember your leaders. Keep on showing love because that is what Jesus keeps on doing for us. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And for those of you who may be newer to the brotherly love of the church, I urge you, I invite you to join us. Now, it may call for a move, a shift in your attitude or behavior, but you will not be alone. You will find the company of saints, fellow redeemed children of God, and there you will experience a new joy in that fellowship. And who knows, once you've made the move, many others who look to you as a model of their lives may also decide to join you there. That's the way it is in the community of brotherly love, where the love of God is powerful and present, and the people of God reflect it and share it. God's richest blessings to you as you live in brotherly love, motivated by the saving love of Jesus for you. May it be for all eternity by God's grace. Amen.